Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Well, all you guys figured out how to turn your clocks forward. I see that. It's good. I slipped in too late today, but okay, I'm here. All right, let's begin by entering into prayer. Heavenly Father, when you saw that human race had fallen, you realized that you loved us so much, but that your justice and righteousness had to be satisfied in order for us to be in relationship with you. And so you sent your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to die in our place on the cross, and you raised him from the dead. And we have the message now of that, death and resurrection of your Son. Whoever simply believes that message never perish, but has eternal life. We thank you for the grace, your grace in that. We also thank you for your grace in everything you provide for us, every day of our lives and all the way to eternity. We ask this morning, Father, that you would watch over and care for all your children, particularly those that are in difficulty or in suffering. We pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would guide our hearts as we hear your word. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, I just got some news. I should have probably read my email, but I didn't. Mark Pomeroy reported that the 40 pastors in India are going out now. So please keep them in prayer. Yeah, yeah. Very exciting. Also, we received word that Skype is going to be phased out soon. Yeah, so we've got to make preparations for a new package. So we're almost certain that we're going to go with Zoom. How many of you people have ever used Zoom? Okay. Well, we'll help you. We're almost there. And when we got it all sorted out, we'll let you know when particularly this is going to happen and when we're going to be switching over. So we'll keep you informed. Yeah, Mark. What's that?
We should.
Oh, that's a good point. Yeah, Thursday nights only. Yeah, do we use? We don't use Skype on Sunday anyway, right? All right, let's begin the message this morning. The title comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 11. The cup. What, Rob? My gosh. See, I told you. Thank you. Thank you. All right, let's all stand together and sing our congregation song this morning. Whew. Well, I jumped the gun with announcements today, but now that I've said them, you're all set. Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 7. John 18, 7. Last Sunday, we learned what made the soldiers fall to the ground. Look at John chapter 18, verse 7. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go on their way to fulfill the word which he had spoken of those whom you have given me. I lost not one. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Today we're going to answer the question, what is the cup that he was going to drink? We learned last week that the phrase, I am, which he says for the third time here in verse 8, identified Jesus as the Lord God of Israel. The Lord God of Israel. And again, here in verse 8, we again see those words, I am. And this is the third time in four verses that we read these words. This morning, we're going to learn the answer to another question. And again, the question comes from verse 11. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So we're going to spend more than half of our lesson this morning on answering this one question. What is this cup in verse 11? There are a lot of different understandings about the cup. I'm going to use Scripture to show you how I came up. I didn't come up with anything. What I'm going to teach you about the cup. Okay. We're going to need to spend some time this morning in the Gospel of Matthew in order to answer that. Why? Because Matthew 26 is a sister companion to John 18, verses 1 to 11. In fact, John 26, verses 36 to 54 interlocks with John 18, 1 to 11. What do I mean by interlocks? Well, basically, this is what I mean. Okay, John will say something in his gospel, and then there'll be a gap here that's filled by what Matthew is teaching. And then it comes back to John. And when you do that, you see it fits very seamlessly together. And so if you want to understand John chapter where we're on this morning, 7 to 11, we really need information that's in the Gospel of John chapter 26. And so we're going to spend a lot of time on that in particular. But not yet. I see some of you jump the gun just like I did. Now we find things in Matthew, again, that John leaves out. Okay? And vice versa. There are things in John that Matthew leaves out. But in particular this morning, the passage that we're looking at, John 18, 7 to 11, we're going to need the information that's actually in the Gospel of Matthew 26. And it turns out that Matthew 26, 36 to 46, which we'll be looking at this morning, fits neatly between John 18, 1 and John 18, 2. So we're going to add that in this morning to our assessment of our question about what the cup is. Okay, first let's take a brief look at John chapter 18, verses 8 to 9. John 18, verses 8 to 9. I'll give you a moment, go back there. Those of you that turned to Matthew, and I see a lot of you did. John 18, 8. John 18, 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go on their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go on their way. That was a fulfillment of something that the Lord spoke in chapter 17. We'll go back there in a minute. Well, we see here in verses 8 and 9 that Jesus is the good shepherd here. He's caring for his sheep. He's looking after others. He's basically stepping up forward and saying, take me, let these go. All right? Let my people go free. Let's turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 10, sorry, verse 11. John 10, 11. John 10, 11. I am. Notice there that expression, I am. We saw that this morning in John. Now we see it in John 18. We see it again in John 10. I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life, sacrifices his very life for the sheep. Now, of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of all of us, is going to do that very soon in our continuing narrative. But I also want you to see what he said in verses 26 to 30. Just go forward now to John 10, 26 to 30. John 10, 26 to 30. But you, these were the unbelieving Jewish leaders in context, you do not believe. Because you are not of my sheep. In other words, not every human being is a sheep under the shepherd. Okay, there are those who are not. Why? You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, these sheep in context, he's talking about the remnant of the nation of Israel who would believe in Jesus Christ. Both when he was alive and then after he rose from the dead. Well, of course, by extension, he's going to say, I have other sheep who are not in this fold. Which, again, in context, he's talking about Jews around the rest of the world. Okay, but by extension, it is true that we hear the gospel, we believe it, and we follow Jesus. How do we do that? By hearing his voice, hearing the word of God, and honoring what it says. Verse 28. And I give eternal life to them. I'm going to stop just for a minute there. Because in chapter 18, when Jesus said, if you seek me, let those go on their way, he was actually giving life to them. But it wasn't eternal life. He was saying, please let them live physically in this world. But here we see the shepherd also gives eternal life to his sheep. And they will never perish. Think about that word, perish. They, who are my sheep, will never perish. Those who are not my sheep will perish. Okay? So, of course, that is not just physical death, right? That is the second death, as Revelation talks about it. Okay? The death of always being separated from God in the lake of fire. I give eternal life to them, my sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, notice, Father gives the sheep to the Son, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then verse 30, I and the Father are one. That's essentially another definition of what I am meant in context. When Jesus said I am, he meant I and the Father are one. All right? He's God, I'm God. So again, he protects his own from dangers. He protects them in our passage this morning from the dangers of being arrested. And also certain death had they been arrested. Well, in so doing, John fulfills the words that he had spoken earlier in this gospel. He had spoken, and they were not too, only about probably an hour earlier in John 17 when he has that time of prayer alone with his Father. Look at John chapter 17, verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And notice this, and I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. Who's the son of perdition? Judas. Judas is the son of perdition. He would perish in two ways. He would commit suicide the next day, first of all, so he would perish physically. And again, as an unbeliever, he would perish that second time. Okay. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Okay, with that now, let us return to our passage this morning in John 18. We will continue in verse 10 now. John chapter 18, verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave, and he cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Again, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave that cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. This is, by the way, evidence that John was an eyewitness to these things. For example, he knew which ear, the right or the left, but also he knew the slave's name. Okay, he's the only one of the four gospel writers who names this slave as Malchus. Probably knew him personally because John was familiar even with the high priest. We'll see that when we get to that in chapter 19. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now here in verse 11, we have Jesus referring to the cup. It's a cup that the Father has given him. And he's going to drink that cup in a few hours. Now, the cup that the Father had given him indicates that Jesus was going to drink it freely in obedience to his Father. And that his Father desired for him to drink that cup. Okay? And when we see what the cup is, we'll understand how much sacrifice was on the Father's part. And then the Son's also, all related to what that cup is. He's going to drink that cup in just a few hours now. He's in the garden. The soldiers and Judas and the temple priests have already come there. Clearly they're about to arrest him. Then he's going to go through the trials with the religious people and Caiaphas. That's not how you pronounce it. Yeah, Caiaphas. And then he's going to be on trial with Pilate. That's going to take some time. Okay, as well as the beatings he suffered and so forth. And then he's going to go off the road of sorrows and be brought to Calvary. So it's just going to be a few hours, though. It's already daylight. And at noontime, he will be on the cross. He will drink that cup in a few hours. But again, what is that cup? Now, to answer that, let's go back to Matthew. Go to Matthew. I think it's the first time we've actually gone to Matthew this morning. 26. Starting in verse 36. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Now in John 18, verse 1, we see Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. So that much is in common between John and Matthew. But from here forward, this is information that Matthew adds to what John's narrative includes. Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with them Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Anybody know who the two sons of Zebedee are? John and James. Right, very good. He took them with him. That was, again, as it were, the inner circle. They had a closer relationship to Jesus than the other eight, nine, but Judas is gone now. Other eight apostles. Again, he took with him, verse 37, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Sons of thunder, by the way. That's what Zebedee means. And he took with them Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Grieved and distressed. Now here we're starting to see information that is going to lead to what the cup is all about. He was grieved and distressed. Now some people think he was grieved and distressed because he didn't want to go through the suffering that led to the cross, or he didn't want to die. But that is actually not the case here. Okay, it goes way beyond those kind of things that we can relate to as human beings even. This is going to be a unique experience only the Lord Jesus Christ would ever undergo. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Now, of course, he could be grieved and distressed about several things there, that he was going to be leaving his disciples, grieved and distressed about this sinful world. But again, there's something even deeper there. That grief and distress is getting us closer to the meaning of the cup in John 18:11. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved," deeply grieved, "to the point of death." He's looking forward to something, and he grieves about it to the point of death. Now again, you might infer from that statement that the cup is his physical death. Okay, but it goes way beyond that. Okay, "Remain here and keep watch with me. Stay awake." And he went a little while beyond them, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." This cup was so terrible that even Jesus, who was perfect, who knew his Father's word perfectly, is asking, "You know, Father, at this time, if it's possible, I know what your plan is, but maybe there's another way. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. That was always Jesus' mindset. Not as I will, but as you, Father, will. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. Now, on a very human level, that caused him grief because he had thought that his closest friends would be able to stay there and wait for him and stay awake. But as Jesus would say in another passage, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation." See, no longer is he asking them to watch and pray, wait for him. Now he's saying, you may enter into temptation soon. And by the way, they will, just as an aside. They will, because we know that all of them fled. Okay, they were tempted by fear, and that they motivated by fear. They abandoned Jesus in his hour of most need. Verse 42, he went away a second time. So he's now prayed. Now he's going away a second time and praying, saying, notice, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. If this cannot pass away unless I drink it, if what made the cup necessary cannot pass any other way, unless I drink it, then I'll do that for you, Father. Your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. 44, and then he left them again, third time, and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, the cup, your will be done." Verse 45, then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" These guys, man, think about it. They know he's God in the flesh, or they should know. They should have known, because he said it many times, that he would have to die and be buried and be raised from the dead. They knew all of that. They knew he was suffering in the garden, yet what? They still couldn't stay awake for an hour. Boy, I don't know. If I had that happen, I'm not sure that I would consider them friends anymore. You know? Again, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand." The hour of darkness is at hand. The hour that he had anticipated throughout the Gospel of John. And he kept saying, it's not at hand. Now it is. The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. "Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And at this point, that now lines up with John 18:2. So we see this, then we realize that that's the cue to say, oh, wait a minute, we read that in John, right? That Judas was going to be coming to the garden, and here he is. Well, John, on the other hand, does not include the events we just read in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it turns out that these events and what Jesus said is absolutely vital if we want to understand what that cup is that Jesus would soon drink. As we've already seen, Jesus prayed about this cup in the garden. Look at verse 39 again. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then again in verse 42, he went away a second time and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." If it was at all possible. Now, of course, he knows his Father is omniscient, omnipotent, but he also knows he's righteous. So what he's saying is there any other way than my dying on the cross, and what will happen when he does, and that's not talking about physically now, but something else. If there's any other way, you know, in other words, Father, can you just catalog and think through, go to your database of all the options here? There's got to be another way. That's his humanity speaking, okay? His deity, you know, understood everything, okay? His humanity also knew those things. But it was the humanity of Christ that was, you know, feeling the pain of what he was about to suffer. I'll say again, not physical pain. If it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. And not as I will, but as you will. So he's saying, you know, Father, if you come back after looking through the whole database of options and you say, there's only one. He says, your will be done. I will drink it. Says the same thing. It's different words in verse 42. He said, Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Now we get a little more information here. Whatever this cup is all about, it needs to pass away. There's something that needs to be done in order that whatever that cup represents could be done away with. Okay, but the only way it can be done away with is if Jesus drinks it. So here again, we want to ask the question, why did Jesus pray to his Father to let this cup pass from him? Why did he pray that? Well, Luke tells us about the agony of soul that our Lord endured as he prayed. Please look at Luke chapter 22, verse 41. Luke 22, 41. The Gospel of Luke really features the humanity of Christ, zooms in on that, in the same way that John zooms in on his deity. And Matthew zooms in on him as the promised Messiah. Luke zooms in terms of his humanity, the details that they make us understand that he was a human being as well as God, and this is an example of that. Luke 22, 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Okay, we saw that already in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39 and verse 42. We see the same thing here. He says, Father, if you're willing, if you can find it in your will, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. But yet not my will, but yours be done. That was his humanity speaking. Not my will as a human being, okay, but your will, God, as my Father and the omnipotent, omniscient God. Verse 43. Notice this. This is not given anywhere else, by the way, but Luke. We'll see why. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. What does the angel do? Strengthens him. In the same way that when he went without food and drink for 40 days, then the angels ministered to his needs. So it's the same thing here, strengthening him. Now, not in his deity, he was omnipotent, but in his humanity, strengthening him, giving him the ability to go what he's going to go through soon. Verse 44, and being in agony, humanity now, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. In other words, the pressure was so great that blood formed in his pores and started dropping down along with his sweat. That's agony. That's grief. That's distress. What was the horror that gave Jesus this kind of agony, this kind of grief? Well, again, I have to tell you that it's more than physical suffering and death. More than physical suffering and death. After all, if you think about it, we all are going to suffer. We're all going to die. Okay, we may not be really concentrating on it, but when we do, there's some pressure, right? But I don't think we're ever going to get that pressure to the point where our sweat will be mixed with drops of blood. So this was something unique that Jesus was looking at. I want you to turn now to the book of Psalms. Because we're going to go to the Old Testament now to learn some things about the cup. Psalm chapter 11, verse 4. Psalm chapter 11, verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. Notice this. His eyelids test the sons of men. He's going to test the sons of men against His righteousness. Who is it that could pass that test? Could you do it? Could I do it? Could the Pope do it? No. Could the most holy man in the universe, well, not in the universe, alive today, that's better, do it? No. On our own, we are all sinners. There is none righteous, not even one. So all of humanity will flunk that test on our own. Okay. Notice again, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. And again, when we get in the New Testament to Romans chapter 3, we find out that we all have violence in us, and we occasionally act on it. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Notice verse 6 now. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone. What does fire and brimstone represent in the Bible? Anybody? Judgment, the wrath of God, right. And burning wind will be, notice, the portion of their cup. There is a cup that is reserved for the wicked. And the portion of that cup is filled with fire and brimstone and burning wind. And all human beings fall short of the glory of God. We're all born wicked. There's nothing good in us. So left on our own, every one of us would have eventually to drink this cup, a cup of judgment, a cup of condemnation. Now, if you might ask the question, wait a minute, why would Jesus, who is perfect, have to drink this cup? Now, he doesn't qualify as being wicked. The only way that will ever happen is if he voluntarily steps into our wickedness and drinks it for us. Because we know that's what happens. The cup, again, is the portion of the wicked. Of the wicked. Fire, brimstone, and burning wood. Wind. Sure. Burning wind. I think about what burning wind must be like. I mean, I think about the fires in Southern California lately. Well, that was burning wind. It was terrifying. It was destructive. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. So again, the cup is the portion of the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind are in that cup. Now, again, once you see this, you understand that the other theories about the cup fall short, okay? Without getting into them. But in other words, this cup is the cup the wrath of God against sin. Notice the cup of the wrath of God against sin. And Jesus would drink that cup. Okay? He would be standing in and bearing our sins and drinking the cup of wrath in our place. Those who would believe in him. And notice, is the wrath of God against the Son of God? Against the Son of Man? No, what's it against? Sin. So if somebody, the wickedness, if somebody could do something about sin, then that cup would be withheld from us. Okay. The cup of the wrath of God against sin. Look at Psalm now, chapter 75, verse 7. Psalm 75, verse 7. And then see, again, the psalmist shows this same thing about the cup. And the fact that it is the wicked of the earth must drink it. Notice Psalm chapter 75, verse 7. But God is the judge. There he is again. Here he's not acting as father, is he? He's acting as judge. Now, why does he have to act as judge? Because of the wickedness of man. So if we think about it, if Jesus Christ is going to drink this cup, then he is standing before the judge, not his father. That's important to understand. He is now stepping into the place of the condemned, and he's facing the judge himself in our place. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup, here it is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. So all of the wicked of the earth whose sins remain must drain and drink down that cup, that the dregs of that cup. Notice it's in the hand of the Lord. Notice it's concerning the wicked. And again, the cup contains divine indignation against the wicked, against sin. We all face that. Okay? If you think about it, every one of us qualifies, right? We're all wicked in our nature, in our flesh. We're all wicked, and it says that all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. So what's happening now here in Psalm 75 is describing all of humanity, if not for the intervention of God on our behalf, to take care of our sins. He looks at our wickedness, but then he says, you know what? I am going to do something that's going to remove that cup, going to remove that guilt. And I will then be able to see you as righteous, even though you're wicked on your own. But I'm going to do something, and then I'm going to take away those sins, and then I'm going to be able to announce that you're righteous, like you have my righteousness. You're in my righteousness now. You're in the place of righteousness. Is that true about every person in the world? No, it isn't. Well, who is it that is moved from under the wrath of God to under being seen as righteous in his eyes? Who does that? Yeah, believers. All right. So now some people will say, does that mean that Jesus only died for believers? No. Got to be careful about that, right? He died for everybody. He died for the sin of the world, all people. God is not willing that any should perish. So that's what you have to understand. God stepped and went to the max. He couldn't do anything more. But then he leaves it to us in terms of believing or not believing. And oh, by the way, he gives us all kinds of help. Every help he could possibly give to one who stands in that place of unrighteousness, he gave. Gave his son, but when the unbeliever hears the gospel, he gives him the ability to believe it even. The Spirit comes and takes a hold of him and explains the truth to that person. And the power that they have to believe comes from God. Okay. The cup contains divine indignation against the wicked. Please turn to one more passage this morning in the Old Testament. And it's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 to 16. I want you to see that Psalm 11 is not an isolated passage. Not the only one that says this. We see it also in the prophets. Look at Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Why would Jesus have to drink this cup? John 25, 15. For thus the Lord of God, the Lord, the God of Israel, here it is, the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath, there it is again, from my hand, and cause, notice this, all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. So again, okay, this is the cup of the wrath of God. The Lord is giving that to the prophet and saying, cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send upon them. Punishment, condemnation, the wine of the wrath of my hand. Again, why would Jesus have to drink this cup? He was sinless. He was spotless. He was the delight of his Father. Why did Jesus have to drink the cup of wrath that was meant for the wicked? I'll tell you why. It was the only way that sinners could be saved. The only way that sinners could be saved if he drinks that cup. Why? Well, look at Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Jesus prayed to his Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass. But not my will, but yours be done." But it couldn't pass. Jesus was the only one who could drink it. There's verse 11. The only sinless one who could drink it. The only one for whom drinking that cup would be salvation for others. You see, because Jesus drank the cup of wrath, we get to drink of the cup of salvation. And you know what? We celebrate that every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. Right? So in other words, for us, looking at the cross, from our point of view, after we see that Christ died on the cross, you see, now that cup is the cup of salvation for us. Okay? We see it now as the cup that was the cup of wrath that Jesus died for. The blood symbolizes death. And now he's giving this to us and saying, "I've accomplished what I needed to on the cross to be able to give you that cup now. There's no more wrath in it." He drained it to the dregs. And now he's giving it and he's saying, "Now this blood, remember, this blood has bought your salvation. He's redeemed us through his blood, his death." Again, why was the only way that sinners could be saved if Jesus stepped forward on our behalf? Verse 11, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders." Okay, he's talking again to the Jewish leaders, okay, and the people now of Israel. "The stone which was rejected by you." The stone, of course, being the Messiah. "It was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." And there is, notice this in verse 12. Here's the answer. There is salvation in no one else. No one else would be able to drink that cup of wrath and turn it into the cup of salvation. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one way that any human being can be saved. Okay, it was the stone that was rejected. Okay, that's Jesus on the cross dying for the sin of the world. And now it's become the chief cornerstone. As we say, we know in the book of Ephesians that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and now the church is being built on top of that cornerstone. Well, Jesus, as we've seen already, felt the horror and the agony of the only sinless one bearing the sins of the world. Remember I said that this cup is not simply physical suffering and physical death? It is this. He was bearing the sins of the world in his body. We're going to see a passage in just a second. He was bearing the sins of the world. Only one who could do that. Okay, only Jesus. Only the Lamb of God. And that's the cup that he was anticipating when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That horror and agony that he, the sinless one, would bear the sins of the world. I don't think you can get a greater shock and pain, right, than being sinless and bearing the sins of the world. Sinless one, now being identified with all the sins of the world. Jesus felt the horror and the agony of that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 21. He knew that when he was bearing the sins of the world, that his Father would be no longer be the Father, but the judge. Now, of course, he was always the Father. But in terms of the relationship at that moment, had to be God the Father as a judge. Okay? Why? Because he, Jesus, would become the sin offering in our place. Okay? In the Old Testament, the sin offering had to be killed in order for the sins of whoever it was that offered that to be covered, okay, remitted. He would become the sin offering in our place. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose." He's not writing. Peter's writing to the Jewish saints. And he said, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. One of the mysterious things that I find, it's in the book of Philippians chapter 3, is that we are to be participating in his sufferings. Now, can we participate in being sinless and having the sins of the world be born in our bodies? Can we? No, we can't. So, but he is saying that, okay, there is a way in which you can participate in mine. Okay, you can participate in my sufferings. Okay, not uniquely bearing the sins of the world, but bearing the pains of other people. Okay, bearing the pain of rejection. Okay, those things do come upon members of the body of Christ, and in that way, we do participate in the suffering of the Lord. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That's a quotation from the book of Isaiah, by the way. He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He was a lamb that was led to the slaughter. You know, when Jesus was, of course, interrogated by the chief priests and also by Pilate, he never defended himself. He didn't return any kind of... He didn't get angry and yell at anybody. He didn't utter any threats to anybody. He could have. He could have said, listen, guys, I'm the Son of God. Okay, I'm going to wipe you out. Okay, he could have said that, but he didn't. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him, the Father, who judges righteously. Notice the judgment there. God the Father is the judge. He always judges righteously. That is why the one who committed no sin would have to bear the sins of the world. And there it is in verse 24. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself, the only one, only person, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Make no mistake, that happened. There's a body of a human being that bore the sins of the world. It was a perfect body. It was a perfect person. It was the lamb who would be slain. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You know, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we die. We are dead. It says we have died, and our life is in heaven with Christ. The moment we believe, what happens? We die to sin, and we live to righteousness. We're going to see in just a minute the passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that makes that crystal clear. Notice, again, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That was the cup. Bearing our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin, be done with it, and live to righteousness. Live to God. Live understanding that we are in his righteousness. Okay. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to who? The shepherd, there he is again, the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. We've returned to him. We returned to the sheep. So we were separated from, we strayed away from the Lord. But now, because he bore our sins in his body on the cross, we can return to the shepherd, the guardian of our souls. Jesus is the guardian of each and every, of the soul of each and every believer in Christ. Remember that. We sang, right? We sang about the fact that we lean on those righteous arms. Well, here we realize that he is the one that guards our soul now. He is able to guard our soul all the way to the day of eternity. Okay. So again, the point of this morning's message is this. Only the spotless Lamb of God could take away the sin of the world. God's perfect Son had to die to satisfy the justice and righteousness of his Father. That the agony of bearing the sins of the world was for one reason, to satisfy the justice and righteousness of his Father. Oh, yes, it was the act by which the human race could be saved. But he kept thinking about his Father first, right? Thy will be done. He understood that he was the one who would be standing up for the justice and righteousness of his Father by bearing the sin of the world in his body. All right, as we close now, let's just go to one more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him, I'll give you another moment to get there. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, we don't become the righteousness of God. We're in him. And he has the righteousness. And we participate in that. We stand in the righteousness of God. He sees us as righteous, even though we know it. You know, until we leave these bodies of corruption, we'll still be committing acts of unrighteousness. But God sees us as the completed picture, right? When we will not only be with him in spirit and in soul, but also in body. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, a sin offering, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And again, Jesus was sinless. Okay, there was no reason of him by himself to endure the wrath of God. And even in the moment when he was on the cross, God didn't have wrath for Jesus. He didn't. He had wrath for sin. And Jesus was the one bearing the sins. So in other words, here are sins. Wrath of God is going to come upon him and he stands in the way and takes him in his body. And then the wrath of God hits sin, but he happens to be the one bearing it. Okay. He was made to be sin. He endured the wrath of God. He was made to be sin. Again, it means that all the sins of the world, he bore in his body. All of them. He bore in his, think about that. He suffered the pain of bearing the sins of the unbelievers in his body, knowing full well that not everybody would be saved. Why? Because he did it first and foremost to satisfy the righteousness and justice of God. In a sense, it freed God to act in love. Okay, and he had to do it for everybody so that God would be completely free in terms of satisfied righteousness in blessing and in having grace towards the whole world. He was made to be sin. It was he who endured the wrath of God against sin. It's so important to add the against sin in there. Okay, because God had no reason to be angry at Jesus, right? Quite the opposite. Jesus pleased the Father as nobody ever could. He wasn't angry at Jesus. He didn't send the wrath on Jesus. He sent it on sin. But Jesus agreed voluntarily to be the sin bearer, the sin offering. As such, he endured the wrath of God. He drank that cup of the wrath of God. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is why he sweat drops of blood. He was looking forward to that. See, we weren't redeemed in any sense of the word by his suffering in the garden. Not at all. But he was anticipating when we would be. And it could only come by him bearing all our sins in his body on the cross. That's why he sweat the drops of blood in the garden. He was going to drink the cup of God's wrath as a sacrifice for our sins. And this is why he asked his Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. It was impossible. There was no other way besides the infinite, think about this, it's an infinite sacrifice. Why is it infinite? Well, in several respects. It was infinite because it was all of the sins of the world. But even more, it was infinite in terms of the Son of God being sacrificed. See, if any other human being was put on a cross, that would have no value for anybody's salvation, right? Wouldn't. It'd be horrible. You could have a lot of empathy, right? Now, of course, you know, there's sort of Christians who focus on the physical suffering of Christ. And it definitely stirs up our compassion. You know, we want to turn away from what's happening to our Lord. But never forget, with the eyes of faith and the teaching of the Word of God, that it goes way beyond. One of the critiques I have of that movie, The Passion of the Christ, is that it never gets at this. It looks at his physical suffering, and it was brutal, probably more brutal than any other suffering in the world physically. Okay, but the key, and Christians should always understand this about the cross, he was bearing the sins of the world on that cross. That's why he was there. And it was an infinite sacrifice. It's infinite also because of the infinite distance between sinful man and perfect man. Right? That's an infinite distance. Distance between sinful man and God. Infinite. Well, Jesus bridged that gap. Impossible. But he did it anyway. It was an infinite sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. And so the Lord caused the iniquity of us all. Whoops. John, don't get ahead of yourself. The Lord caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. With an infinite sacrifice, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning as we contemplate the sufferings of your Son on the cross, as we anticipate them as he did, we want to thank you that your mercy and love, combined with your righteousness and justice, made this sacrifice inevitable. And we thank you, Father, that you voluntarily asked your Son to drink the cup of wrath. And we thank you that he did on our behalf, that he went through all the agony and grief. He would have done it if there was just one sinner in the world, but he did it for everybody in the world. He did it when we were your enemies, Father. And now, because of his death, anyone who believes in him is no longer at enmity with God. We thank you for that amazing gift, Father. One time, never to be repeated, never needs to be repeated. And Father, help this to motivate us, that others who are in our midst, unbelieving and not receiving the benefits of what Christ accomplished for them on the cross, that we would preach the gospel to them, and that they would have every opportunity with understanding, with the convicting ministry of the Spirit, to believe the truth and be set free. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, you are dismissed. By the way, if you have questions about anything in this teaching, you can always email me. All right, and my email address again is pastor@lbible.org. All right, enjoy this day today. Thanks. Oops.